Your reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Shepherd and overseer of our souls, cultivate in us deeper and greater holiness as we listen to your word today. Show us how to put it into practice so that we follow the example of Jesus in our own lives. We pray in his name. Amen. At the end of last Sunday's sermon, you were on your feet, joining me in giving praise to God for his saving power at work within us. And as today's sermon begins, I'll let you sit, though when we open up our scripture here today, standing would certainly be a fitting posture for what we hear in 1 Peter, especially at the beginning of the letter. Before we even get to chapter 2 in our text today, Peter has opened the letter with a rousing expression of worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then, as if he's built up a certain momentum, Peter pauses for a breath and then he goes on, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And all God's people say, amen. But Peter doesn't wrap it up with an amen. Instead, he goes on to remind God's people that The joy they have because of Christ's death and resurrection helps put their sufferings and their trials in perspective. These have come, says Peter, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter isn't just trying to put a positive spin on a difficult situation here in this passage. He's actually reassuring his hearers then, and we as hearers here today, that whatever hardships or sufferings we face, God is present somehow and working, moving us further toward the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Remember that Peter's writing here to a religious community that's in distress. They're marginalized, going through different kinds of hardships, persecutions, increasingly maligned for their faith and their way of life. They understand that there needs to be some kind of distinction, some kind of degree of separation between the patterns of living that they share within the community of Christ's people and the patterns of living that often prevail in the larger society. After all, they are people who belong to God. We hear in our scripture passage today, the God who had originally called and created Israel, the God who through Israel sent a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so now here are these communities made up of Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's crucial that they not lose sight of their identity and a sense of their identity as a holy people, a distinctive kind of people living in the midst of the world that's often indifferent to and lots of times completely hostile to the purposes and plans of God. The early church, like we see in our scripture passage here today, and really the church at all times and places, was the result of God's mercy. And so now these followers of Jesus Christ are charged with embodying the mercy of God and extending the mercy of God in the world. They had to do that in the only place they really could, their particular context, their social context, their political context, their relational context in their daily lives. That's why today's text refers to some circumstances and practices and structures that sound very foreign and in many ways outright abhorrent to our sensibilities and our understandings. Things like yielding to the absolute authority of a king, no questions asked, or submitting as a slave to your master. And now that we understand more that these kinds of social and political institutions and realities are contrary to the will and purposes of God for human beings and for humankind, these realities, we have to remember, though, were still part of those on-the-ground circumstances in which the early Christians were called to live out their faith, to follow forth in their worship and their work and their witness. These were the realities in which they had to live out their discipleship as followers of Jesus. And as they did so, they were supposed to be guided, in part at least, by the example of Jesus. Peter says of our Lord, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So as the church was living out its faith in an atmosphere of hostility and resistance in which their faith was often criticized and maligned, their primary task as followers of Jesus wasn't to return evil for evil or to resist violence with violence or to fight fire with fire. On the contrary, believers were to commit their lives day by day into the hands of a righteous God and to live out his righteousness in the world, practice righteousness in their own lives. And whenever they encounter opposition to what they're preaching and to what they're practicing, followers of Jesus are to remember that God is loving Father, we're told just judge, who raised Jesus from the dead, and because of that, they themselves can do with Christ in them what Christ did. In other words, return good for evil. That's because the salvation that believers experience through Christ isn't just deliverance from certain things. Not just deliverance from certain things. In other words, not just salvation from the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. Not just salvation from guilt and captivity to the past. Not just salvation from the grip of decay and death. Yes, all those things, certainly true. But by the grace of God, we're not only, our scripture passage today reminds us, saved from, but saved for. Amen. Saved for. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. So what God has done for us in Christ not only secures the forgiveness of our sins, but makes us new. It moves us from an old world into a new one. It means an exit from sins and an entrance into righteousness. The two of those are inseparable. I sort of like the way that author Patrick Morley has put it when he says, the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It's the belief that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It's a spiritual experience without any cultural impact. It's revival without reformation, without repentance. I think that Morley's summary there is in sync with what Peter says about the shape of the Christian life here in our scripture passage today. Die to sins and live for righteousness. Die to sins, live for righteousness. You see, you've got both the subtraction there and the addition. Not only subtracting the sin, but adding Christ and becoming like Christ. In fact, Peter's probably placing even more stress on the addition piece of it in this case. As I said, we're not just saved from evil, we're saved to do good. Saved to do good. It sort of reminds me of what the writer of Ephesians pushes when he says, for it's by grace you've been saved, not by faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And we'd all say to that, amen. But then he goes on, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has forgiven us in Christ and raised us from the dead in order to do good in his world, to live for righteousness, especially in a social and cultural context where many people don't hold to the same kingdom of God values that we do, or look toward the same standards or examples of Christian behavior that we try to cultivate and nurture and develop within the community of Christ, people in the church doing good. That doesn't mean that we're sent to fix everybody or to save the world. It simply means that we're sent to announce, really, by the totality of our lives, in our words and our deeds, sent to announce by our words and our deeds, our whole lives, the fixing and the salvation that God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. And to reflect that really in our own lives, in our particular details of our daily context, that means doing good. Doing good in your household, among your family. Doing good in your marriage, doing good in your neighborhood, up and down your street, doing good in your apartment complex, doing good in your school, in your classroom, where you are in your context, doing good on the road, in your carpool, doing good at your favorite hangout or your support group maybe, doing good in our community, doing good in public places and in the halls of government, doing good in the church for the world, doing good, living righteousness because of Christ's power within us, and doing good not just out of a sense of our own righteousness, but in order to display and point to God's righteousness in Christ, and doing good, practicing mercy because we're recipients of mercy, and doing good outwardly because of who we are inwardly. That's really the key to Christian integrity and Christian reputation, is that what's there outwardly corresponds to and matches with what's there inwardly in us, what's on the inside. What's on the outside needs to flow from and match with what's on the inside. Warren Wiersbe was a pastor for a long time, and in his autobiography, he looked back on his ministry, and one of the episodes he recalled was when he was a young pastor in Indiana, and he was involved with that church in a building program. The committee was working with the church architect that they had hired, going through discussions about plans and options and different ways of going about the task. And he says that in the process of that whole plan, he learned a lot about theology that he hadn't understood in the classroom in seminary. During one of those meetings, he asked the architect, "Now, why do we have to spend so much money on building a high ceiling to make this look like a cathedral? Can't we just build more of an auditorium with a flat room and then put a facade on it that looks like a church?" And in a very quiet voice, he says, the architect replied, "Pastor, the building you construct reflects what a church is and what a church does. You don't use facades on churches to fool people. That's for carnival sideshows. The outside and the inside must agree." The outside and the inside must agree. Now that's true for churches, not only architecturally, but relationally, and in a sense of community as well. We can't project ourselves to the community as a certain kind of congregation outwardly and not also be that kind of congregation inwardly when we're actually gathered together for worship and fellowship and study and service. In other words, doing good here in our community where God has placed us is inseparable from doing good in our life together as his people, as a congregation, as a church. We can't really tend faithfully to the soul of the community without also tending faithfully to the soul of our church. And we can't tend to the soul of our church unless each of us is tending to his or her own soul as well and working on the matters of the heart, what's within us too. Notice that before he addresses the church's witness in the larger culture, and Peter certainly does a lot of that in our scripture passage here today about how followers of Jesus should live in a larger culture that's often alienated from and hostile or resistant to God's purposes in Christ. Before he gets into a lot of that, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Weeds, as we heard earlier, spiritual weeds, things that seek to take over our souls. So if we want our church to be about doing good in our community and in the world, to be an embodiment of holiness, to be that embodiment of holiness in a cultural atmosphere where holiness is often the last thing on lots of folks' radar, then each of us needs to be, we hear in our scripture today, each of us needs to be pursuing holiness in his or her own heart and life. Again, that's the key to living with Christian integrity, that what's outward matches what's inward. That's what's on the outside corresponds to what's on the inside. The pursuit of holiness, individually and together, is essential to having Christian integrity. Otherwise, our community or the society around us starts to conclude, rightly so in some cases, that we're more interested in preaching righteousness than we are about practicing it. And we end up looking more sanctified maybe on the outside than we really are on the inside. There's a story told about the Queen Mary, one of the great ships in history. Since it began sailing in 1936, it had served for more than four decades and during one world war before it was retired and sort of parked to serve as a museum and a floating hotel as well. Part of what happened during the course of that was that during the conversion of the Queen Mary, the three great smokestacks were taken down to be repainted, sort of be scrubbed clean and repainted. But when they got them down, they found that that 3/4-inch steel plate from which they had been made was basically gone. All that was left were those 30-plus coats of paint that had been applied to it over the years. And when they got them off and down onto the dock, they basically just started to crumble because of what was, or in this case, what really wasn't inside. What was on the outside didn't correspond to what was really there or not there on the inside. What was outside didn't match what was really there or not there in this case on the inside. If we want to do good and live for righteousness in our own day and time, in our place, in our circumstances, our context, and our culture, especially when in all kinds of ways you may end up criticized or marginalized or treated as sort of strange in some way, then we have to cultivate Christian integrity. Christian integrity. That means guarding your soul, tending to the matters of your heart, so that when people look at your life, they begin to see even more clearly that what's there on the outside is flowing from what's genuinely really there on the inside. And that what's on the outside in you as a follower of Jesus matches with what's on the inside in you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's because other people, especially non-believers and especially in the culture in which we live, need to see that if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're the real deal. Amen. That you're authentic. Amen. About your faith. Not only in what you proclaim, but in what you practice. Not only in how you speak of righteousness, but how you live righteousness as well. And that's crucial, too, because your Christian conduct is how many others will assess the validity of the Christian faith. Your conduct in Christ is a big part of how others will assess the validity of the Christian faith and will figure into whether they decide to join us or not in giving glory and praise to God. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you that you have loved us and called us to be your people in Christ. We know that requires us to be distinctive and different in an atmosphere that's often resistant to or hostile to your will and purposes. So we pray that you help each of us to cultivate Christian integrity, to guard our souls, and to nurture holiness in our own hearts, so that we faithfully reflect your righteousness to the world and your love. Show each of us day by day, by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, how to do that in our particular circumstances, in the places where we live and work, in all those I named earlier, but also in our factories, our offices, our plants, our stores, in every spot where our lives and all our network of relationships. Show us how to die to sins and live for righteousness, so that others may see our good deeds and join us in glorifying you in Christ. Give us the guidance and power of your Holy Spirit that we need each day to do good in your world and to live righteousness. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.